أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. First, protection and well-being. The second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us becomes a true companion and soldier of our beloved Imam. Recite the third one even louder. عَظَّمَ اللَّهُ أُجُورَنَا وَأُجُورَكُمْ. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept the commemorations of the brothers and sisters in the best way possible, and for him to forgive the shortcomings, inshallah. We have been trying to find amongst the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt, the story of the Ahlul Bayt, the history of the Ahlul Bayt, what will help us understand how we are supposed to be a close-knit community, a party of the Ahlul Bayt, and what our direction should be leading to the coming of the Imam of our time with the slogan, Ya La Tharatil Hussein. We have started to discuss the history of Amirul Mu'mineen in light of that, to see what we can take from that. We have started from the time of the Holy Prophet, we've gradually built it, and we have arrived at the time of the Khilafah of Amirul Mu'mineen, the 5 years. I advise and I request, brothers and sisters, to keep in mind what has been said. It's very important to see the chain of effects that happens. See the connection between the work of the Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Mujtaba, and Imam al-Hussein, as we will get. It's important to see that. And one other thing that I request and suggest brothers and sisters do is to ponder, think, even critique if they feel. This is one of the things that we need to do. If you think something doesn't sound well or sound right, then in your mind ask the question and see if you can find an answer. Ask the speaker, whoever it may be. And read. There are many details that we just can't cover in these talks. There's too much detail. And they are very useful, but because we have a series that we have to end, we can't get into all the details. We started to discuss the 5 years of Amirul Mu'mineen, but we didn't get to get into the real events that took place. We mentioned that there are three enemies that Amirul Mu'mineen salawatullah alayhi deals with during his time. One of them is the enemy of shirk that is disguised with a very thin layer of just verbal Islam, the statement of Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, but no belief in the heart. And this is led by Muawiyah ibn Abu Sufyan or ibn Abi Sufyan, and some of the other Umayyads that are there, and maybe a few others as well. But the main figure that represents this is Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. We have another enemy that the Imam deals with, which exists within many people that are part of his supporters, supposed supporters. Okay, people that initially and at the beginning came forward and said to the Imam that we wish for you to become our Khalifa. We want you to become our Imam in the political sense. Because the word Imam actually, at the very least at that time, meant something very political. Their Imam meant their leader. Okay, a political leader that we would have today. They asked him, we want you to be that Imam. Some of these people, or many of them, had this enemy within them, as the Holy Prophet warned during his time, and Amir al-Mu'mineen does during his time, the problem of hawa'un nafs. In other words, amongst believers, people who do have faith, they do truly believe in God, they do believe in the hereafter, they do believe in the teachings of the Holy Prophet, but there's something within them called hawa'un nafs, the desires, that the temptations that come their way would cause them to deviate from the right path. This is another problem. This problem manifests most in the movement of Jamal, the battle of the camel, the Jamal. And the third enemy is the enemy that we refer to as jahl, ignorance, and the lack of basira, insight, the absence of that. Not having insight with regards to one's religion, not having insight with regards to what is going on around them, this is a serious problem. This exists in many trends, in many of the events that happened during the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen, but it manifests most after the battle of Siffin, towards the end of the battle, and afterwards in the movement of the Khawarij. We want to briefly discuss these. There are very important lessons to take from them. The first enemy, which we stated, the mushrikeen that were disguised with a bit of Islam, they acted like they were Muslim now. They were the biggest enemy of the Imam and the first enemy of the Imam. Many times we think that because the first battle that the Imam fought was the battle of Jamal, then the first battle or the first enemy of the Imam are the people who set up Jamal. Specifically, Talha, Zubair, and the wife of the Holy Prophet, Aisha ibn Abi Bakr. Bint Abi Bakr, excuse me. These individuals seem to be the first of the enemies, the first ones to start up against Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's not the case. After 3 months, when Amir al-Mu'mineen sent the letter to Sham with one of his companions to tell Muawiyah that you have been relieved of your responsibilities, you've got to hand it over to one of the companions. He kept that messenger for 3 months, then he sent him along with a message and his own messenger, basically telling the Imam that we don't accept you implicitly, we don't accept you as the Khalifa, we will not pledge allegiance. What we want is to avenge the blood of Uthman. Uthman was killed unjustly, and his blood needs to be avenged. This is one of the first things that happens. Amir al-Mu'mineen from that point onwards is telling his close companions that we will go to fight Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. But what happens is that during this time, before Amir al-Mu'mineen wants to start moving towards Sham to settle the matter of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, he has to first make sure the issues within the rest of the Muslim empire have been settled. He has to make sure the governors of the other regions have been established, the financial issues have been taken care of, before he goes towards Muawiyah, because he has a bit of trouble within at that time as well. So during this time, while he's trying to prepare, a number of things happen. Number one, some of the Umayyads and some of the governors of Uthman, they see that there's no space for them any longer in the regions that they were. So they move to Sham. Amr ibn As is one of them. others go as well, but he is one of the main figures that moves to Sham. Some of the other governors of Uthman, they couldn't go all the way to Sham. What they did was that they gathered all of what they could of the Baytul Mal, the treasury of that, the government that they had control over. They took whatever of it they could and they came over to Mecca. They had heard that Aisha, the wife of the Holy Prophet, is in Mecca. And so they came over there. Marwan ibn al-Hakam was also over there. People who couldn't stand Amirul Mu'mineen salawatullah alayh were in Mecca, a number of them. Aisha, she's one of the people who encouraged the Ummah against Uthman. He said, you should even kill him. She ordered and commanded people to go and kill Uthman. Then she went for a trip for Umrah to Mecca. While she was there, she got news that Uthman has been killed. She got really happy. She got really happy, especially when they told her that Talha, whom somehow she had either hopes in or somewhat of a connection with, when she heard that Talha during this process was number one of those who participated in the assassination of Uthman. Secondly, before Uthman was killed and the Khalifa was appointed in a sense, or elected, there was a period of time that Uthman didn't really have control over things. One of the things he didn't have control over was the Baytul Mal, the finances, the treasury. Talha, and this is a very good sign, Talha was one of those that quickly jumped on the opportunity. He went and took control of the treasury. So when she got news that Talha has taken over the treasury and Uthman has been killed, she got really happy. And she said, okay, we're done with our trip. Let's go to Medina. She was moving towards Medina. Another companion came over, or another individual, one of the Muslimin came over. And she asked him, so what's going on in Medina? He said, yes, Uthman has been killed. She, in his face, thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. Then she asked him, okay, so what happened after that? He says again that Talha was taking control of the treasury. Again, she feels very happy. Then he says, of course, everybody moved and went to the house of Ali ibn Abi Talib salamullah alayhi, and they begged him and pushed him and pressured him to accept bay'ah and to accept to become the Khalifa, and people pledged allegiance to him. Well, this is where she changed 180 degrees. Her direction and where she was traveling towards, she started turning back towards Mecca. And her views, suddenly she said, it's amazing, like if you don't read this in history from reliable sources that everybody agrees upon, sources that everybody gets their history from, not sources that are only limited to the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. If you don't find it there, you would be questioning yourself. How could someone that easily and that quickly change their views? Someone who was encouraging people to kill Uthman and was thanking God just a second ago for the death of Uthman, says Uthman was killed unjustly. The guy asked him, you just said, you told people to kill him. She said that was when he did wrong, but he did tawbah. They shouldn't have killed him. And she started bad-mouthing Amirul Mu'mineen. There are various reasons. The main of which, the main one, is jealousy. That this lady, this wife of the Holy Prophet, did not like Amir al-Mu'mineen or the lady Fatima al-Zahra. There's plenty of evidence in this. Anyone who would like to search it, it's there. She was, in whatever way she could, she spoke negatively of Amir al-Mu'mineen and did whatever she could, even during the time of the Holy Prophet, to try to defame Amir al-Mu'mineen, although he did nothing wrong to her. Just the way the Holy Prophet would treat Amir al-Mu'mineen, she was jealous. The way the Holy Prophet treated the lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha, she was jealous. This is a fact of history. We're not trying to make anything up. And we're trying to be very respectful in the way we express this. But this is a fact of history. So she started saying wrong things about Amir al-Mu'mineen, but not explicitly. In other words, she wasn't mentioning Amir al-Mu'mineen by name. So anyway, she goes back. She goes back to Mecca. She goes back to Mecca and sets up a tent in Hijr Ismail. Those who've gone to Masjid al-Haram would know. It's where the grave of Ismail and Hajar, the wife and son of Prophet Ibrahim, are buried, right by the Kaaba. She went over there and set up a tent, and she started calling people that Uthman has been killed unjustly, and people need to rise against those who've killed Uthman. Recite a salawat, please. So this is with her. The governors of Uthman that we said left and came to Mecca, one by one they came to this lady, to Aisha, and they kept telling her, look, it's because of what you did that they have killed Uthman. Everyone, like, this is important for us to note. All these people who were loyal to Uthman are coming up to her and saying, it's because of what you did that Uthman has been killed. She responds to them, to every one of them, that in different ways, but basically giving a different view of what she wanted done. She condemns the death of Uthman at this point and says, we need to rise and bring those who've killed him to justice. And she accuses Amir al-Mu'mineen as being the one, although it's clear that that's not the case. She even states it. So this is her. You have this wealth that is gathered by the supporters and those who are loyal towards Uthman. It gathers in Mecca. Talha and Zubayr have pledged allegiance in Medina. The problem with Talha and Zubayr is that, well, Zubayr had left Medina. He didn't want to be part of the assassination of Uthman. He has a story of his own. But he was someone that was interested in having a bit of what Uthman and his people had. In other words, if you remember, when we were talking about the time of Uthman, we said the problem that the way Uthman governed was, he started moving more and more towards the dunya. Extravagance, large houses, expensive homes, showing off what you have. And this caused people to want to have that as well. This includes everybody. Talha, most people, those who couldn't keep their piety and their spirit and their iman strong, they all followed that. Talha and Zubayr are not excluded. They are part of this as well. They wanted a bit of that. And they had gotten used to it for over 10 years, over maybe even 11 years. They've seen this happen over and over and over. They want a bit of it as well. They want to have government as well. They want to have privileges as well. So that's one of the reasons they joined, one of them, Talha, joined the uprising. Talha wasn't one of the leaders of the uprising. He joined. The wife of the Holy Prophet, Aisha, that's her problem with Uthman as well. A lot of the issues that she has is because she's not getting a share of it. They would all remain silent if they got the right share of it. Okay. Their problem was they didn't get the right share. So what they did, Talha and Zubayr, they're seeing the circumstances. They saw the way Amir al-Mu'mineen distributed the fay. They saw it was all equal. They saw Amir al-Mu'mineen appointing his governors. They're not included in that. And they heard the news that Marwan ibn Hakam, Aisha, others have gathered in Mecca and what they're saying about Uthman. They're a little doubtful and hesitant what they should do. On one hand, as I said, Zubayr, we said this in previous lectures, and some of the brothers and sisters have heard, Zubayr was one of those who joined Amir al-Mu'mineen's cause after the demise of the Holy Prophet. He was pretty hot about it as well. Even up to the time when Uthman was appointed as the Khalifa, he was still with Amir al-Mu'mineen. He voted for Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayhi. Also, both of them have pledged allegiance. Let me put this in there. Talha particularly, and also there's traces of this that Zubayr also, they would have liked for themselves to have become the Khalifa. That's one of the reasons why they joined. But when they saw everybody moving towards Ali ibn Abi Talib, they felt like there's no room for them to even suggest. It's going to be seen as them being very selfish about this, and that wouldn't look good on them. So that's why they just followed, they pledged allegiance, but they didn't really want to do that. So this is, it's a complicated situation with these two individuals. When Amir al-Mu'mineen is giving out the fay and he's distributing it equally, one of the other things that happens is that there are some remainders of the shayateen from the time of Uthman in Medina, like Walid ibn Uqbah. Some of the Umayyads are still there. These individuals are people, they're very clever on one hand, in a sense. And they're able to live with and around even their enemies. They can easily become munafiqeen. So they were still there in Medina. And when Amir al-Mu'mineen distributed the fay equally, Walid ibn Uqbah objected. And he said things which I think I quoted in the previous session. Him and some of the other Umayyads, they keep talking about this. See, one of the things that happens in an Islamic government is that some of these parasites, okay, that exist, they keep talking nonsense, and the people that have some illnesses in their hearts start to hear that, and it increases that illness. Okay, this is what happened with Talha and Zubayr. They keep talking to these two individuals. They mock Amir al-Mu'mineen. They make fun of him. They speak ill of him. Talha and Zubayr see this whole situation. They say, okay, let's try our luck. They go to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Say, Ya Ali, we have some financial difficulties. Can you assist us a bit? Amir al-Mu'mineen says, well, you know, I have a piece of property in Yanbu. If you want, I can give you some of that. They said, no, we don't want anything from your own belongings. Give us some from the Baytul Mal. He said, Ya Subhanallah, is the Baytul Mal mine for me to give it to you? It belongs to the Muslimin. I'm just a trustee of the believers. If you want, I can go in the masjid, the pulpit, and say these two need some money. Would you guys, that this money belongs to, are you guys okay for me to give your share to this person or to these people? If you want, I can do that. Obviously, they said, no. We don't want you to do that. And we know, they said it this, if you go and ask, they will not be okay with that. So they went a couple of times back and forth, trying to see if they can get some of that. And realize that Ali is pretty strict. He's a hardliner, a fundamentalist. Okay, these are the fundamentals of Islam. Fundamentals of Islam are not killing innocent people. Okay. Those are not called fundamentalists. This is fundamentalist. Yes, the enemies of Islam call this hardliner. Is it bad to be a hardliner? That doesn't work. They said, okay, let's try our luck with government. They go to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they ask him, Zubayr and Talha were interested in Basra and Yemen. Okay. These are regions that have a lot of wealth, they like to take control of those two regions. They go to him, they ask a very strict and clear and blunt, no, you're not getting it. So they realize they're not going to get any of this. They came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, they said, Ya Ali, we want to go for Umrah. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, no, I will not give you permission. They said, well, it's been a long time, we haven't gone for Umrah. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, look, you know better, you're not going for Umrah. You're going for rebellion. You're going out there because you want to fight me. They said, no, of course not. He said, okay. Make an oath or take an oath that you will not do that. Promise you will not do that. And give an Islamically binding oath that you will not take any stance against the government and you will not cause division. They gave all of that, both of them. What's interesting is a very interesting conversation that I think is very beneficial for us to hear, brothers and sisters. When they're walking away, some hear them say to themselves, to each other, they said, we didn't pledge allegiance to Ali with our hearts. We pledged allegiance with our hands. What does this mean? It means there's a rule. Let me give you this. There's a rule in Islam that if you're forced into a contract, that contract will be invalid. If somebody puts a gun to your head and says, sell your home for £5. Okay. If you say okay, and you sell it, and you sign the contract, that contract is worthless. All right. You sign it. You agree to it. But that agreement is based on force. Doesn't count. All right. They're trying to say that we didn't really, our intention wasn't there with it. We didn't really accept that allegiance. We just acted as though it was forced upon us. Why is this interesting and important? Because brothers and sisters, they're trying to justify this for themselves. They're not kuffar. They are believers. They believe in the Holy Prophet. They're not disbelievers. But that the nafs, the desires, on one hand are pulling them to rebel because they want some of this dunya as well. But then they have their consciousness. Okay. They have that voice within them telling them this is wrong. They're trying to kind of bring them together. They're trying to convince that voice within them that this is actually okay. We just gave all the oaths in Islam that exist that we will not rebel and go against our allegiance. They want to justify this for themselves. This is very important for us, brothers and sisters, because that's what the nafs does to us. When a believer wants to do evil, the nafs comes and justifies that evil and says, no, there's nothing wrong with it. They'll even start using Islamic concepts. As we just said, the idea that a contract that has been forced is not binding. This is Islamic. They started saying that we are forced. They weren't forced, they justified it. Sometimes people want to enjoy extravagance in this dunya. And they see that in Islam, there's many ahadith. Look at Nahjul Balagha. If you ever want to know what Islam says about extravagance, not in terms of it necessarily being haram. Okay, things don't necessarily need to be haram. If you want to understand the way Islam views this dunya, just take a look at Nahjul Balagha. Look what Amir al-Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi says. I was just reading as preparation for this talk, I was reading a letter Amir al-Mu'mineen wrote to his governor on Basra. If I remember his name correctly, Sahl ibn Hunayf. There are two brothers, one of them, I think it's Sahl. He writes a letter to him telling him, I have heard one of the wealthy people in Basra has invited you to a, in today's terms, a party that all the wealthy people only of Basra have been gathered. And Amir al-Mu'mineen talks to him about how this is not a good idea, and he talks to him about the way Ali, salamullah Ali, lives his life. The type of food Ali eats, the type of clothing Ali wears. And it's really, you can't read that without shedding tears. But some people, they read all of that, and people get on to them, look, why are you pushing the way Uthman did for extravagance? And they'll go and dig something out and say, oh, they say Imam al-Sadiq used to wear nice clothes, so we're being like Imam al-Sadiq. Did Imam al-Sadiq push for extravagance? Did Imam al-Sadiq wear some of the most expensive clothes of his time? Or he was wearing the average of his time? But the average of his time and the average of Amir al-Mu'mineen's time were different. I've even heard people saying that, look, Imam al-Mujtaba used to have huge meals, loads of food. I'm just scratching my head. I'm thinking, did he make all of that for himself? Is that the Imam you believe in? That's Muawiyah, that's not Imam Hassan. Imam Hassan created this and invited all the poor people in to eat, not for himself. You want to do that? Great. Bismillah. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, Al-insanu ala nafsihi basira walau alqa ma'adhira. One is able to realize that they are justifying things for themselves. It doesn't matter what others think. Even if all of you are convinced, I will know I am justifying it for myself. And there's no excuse. We have to be very careful. That's why we have all of these ahadith and all these verses about being careful of this nafs taking control of us. So Talha and Zubayr hear that, and they give all the oaths that Amir al-Mu'mineen. Once they leave, they arrive in Mecca, and they actually send someone to Aisha, and they tell her, this is what we want to do. We want to rebel. Will you join us? And obviously she was already against Amir al-Mu'mineen. And you have all these people that have gathered in Mecca, the governors of Uthman with all that wealth, Talha and Zubayr to give it legitimacy along with the wife of the Holy Prophet. If the others would have done this, it wouldn't have carried the weight. Talha and Zubayr as known companions of the Holy Prophet, Aisha, the wife of the Holy Prophet, had to join this in order to give it legitimacy. So they started, they went towards Basra, and Amir al-Mu'mineen had to deal with this. How did Amir al-Mu'mineen deal with this? And it's important for us to take a lesson from this as well. Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah alayhi, dealt with this in words. As much as possible, he avoided confrontation. He avoided fighting. He avoided battle. This is very important. Very important. Amongst the Muslims, amongst us, which by the way, keep in mind that these people have even rebelled against Amir al-Mu'mineen himself. Amir al-Mu'mineen says it's important to keep the unity of the Ummah. So with words, he's not silent, he speaks, he explains. He doesn't provoke them Sometimes the way we speak, we say, yeah, I'm not fighting, I'm not killing. But the way we speak, to say the truth, is in a way that we cause others to kill. We speak very provocatively. Okay, we have to be very careful with that. Amir al-Mu'minin doesn't do that. He avoids that. He speaks with them. He gives them logic. He sends them letters. He sees that doesn't work. He asks and he calls out for people to come and join. Most of his army comes from Kufa. Malik al-Ashtar goes to Kufa. Imam al-Mujtaba and Ammar ibn Yasar go first. They gather the troops. They bring him to Basra. The two armies are there. Still, Amir al-Mu'mineen tries to avoid this. They have killed people. He tries to avoid it. These are lessons, brothers and sisters. Amongst Muslimin, you have to go out of your way. Even if the other side is not conforming with this. Even if they are doing something which is wrong, it doesn't matter. We have to do what is right. Don't say, well, they're not for unity. It doesn't matter if they are for unity or not. We have to be for unity. This is the lesson of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He speaks to them. Even when the armies are there, people want to attack. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, no, wait. They have killed people. They have tortured people. They have taken property without it being theirs. They've done all of that. Still, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, let's speak to them. They keep talking and talking. And they say, no, bring it on. We want to fight. The last stage, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, I want a strong believer that is ready for shahada to take the Qur'an in front of this army when the two armies are facing each other, to go and speak to them about the Qur'an and to say, let's have the Qur'an as a hakam between us. Let's allow the Qur'an to judge between us. One of the believers stood up and he said, I'm ready. And he took it without a weapon in front of them and spoke to them about the Qur'an. They nailed him to the ground with their arrows. Rahmatullah alayhi. This is a real believer. This is a real Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen. I don't know if I'll be that brave. I don't know if I have that in me. Okay. Once they do that, then they start attacking. And the battle takes place. Obviously, we know Amir al-Mu'mineen is victorious in this battle. What happens after the battle? Amir al-Mu'mineen settles affairs in Basra. He wants to move to Kufa. He moves his capital from Medina. He comes and establishes himself in Kufa. Because of the support, this is something that a lot of times we don't know. All we hear about Kufa is the disloyalty or the atrocities that we hear that the people of Kufa had. That's one side of the coin. The other thing is, out of all of the regions within the Muslim empire, it was the Kufans that supported Amir al-Mu'mineen. That's why he went there. Okay. That's why Kufa is considered the haram of Amir al-Mu'mineen. But there's one issue that remains unresolved, and that is Aisha is still in Basra. Amir al-Mu'mineen orders him. He sends Ibn Abbas. In some occasions, according to some of the other accounts, he sends her brother, Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, who was raised by Amir al-Mu'mineen, and Ammar ibn Yasir. So he sends different individuals telling her that you need to leave Basra, you have to go back to Medina in remain in your house as the Holy Prophet and the verse of the Holy Quran says, وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. The verse of the Quran says. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, this is what you need to do. She said very wrong things. Ibn Abbas responded to her in a very polite but logical way. She still didn't want to go. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, he threatened her. I don't want to get into that. And she had to leave. And Amir al-Mu'mineen escorted her. There's different accounts of how that happened. But there was at least 20 women that were dressed in clothes that would have been seen as men. At the time, the hijab was there. It's not the way the soldiers are dressed today. But it was in a way that their hijab was there. But they were dressed in a way that people seeing them, even Aisha herself, thought that it's men. He escorted her to Medina, to her home, to her house. And there's something for us to learn from this as well, and we'll end here for tonight. We'll continue, inshallah, tomorrow night. And that is, there's no one that has been mistreated by this lady as in the way Amirul Mu'mineen was. I think in history, if Amirul Mu'mineen would have even killed her in battle, he would not have been blamed. He would have had a clean name in history. Okay. The way she encouraged people, the way the battle was, he could have killed her and seen to have a very clean name in history. Nobody would have blamed him any more than what they already do. Okay. But he didn't. Not only did he not, the way he treated her and he escorted her to her home and told her to stay there tells us that this individual, because of her relationship with the Holy Prophet, deserves, or I should say, the Holy Prophet deserves respect in the way you treat his wife, even though she has done all the wrong. This is not to say the wrong she has done isn't wrong or shouldn't be talked about, but it means that you've got to stay within the limits that Amirul Mu'mineen has set out for you. You can't be more Catholic than the Pope. You can't be any more hot-headed and any more of a hardliner than Amirul Mu'mineen was. It is wrong to disrespect and to say very wrong things and find some weak narration and give a weak interpretation of it and say we are the Shia of Amirul Mu'mineen. No, this is not the Shia of Amirul Mu'mineen. This is not what the Imam has taught us. Salamullah alayhi. Assalamu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwwah. وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الواحي ومعدنا الرحمن وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. Upon you, angels descend day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved oppressed Imam, the Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates, while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alayhi. On the day of Ashura, one of the difficulties of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein was watching his companions and family members going to the battlefield, being killed by the enemy. Seeing his companions lying on the ground with arrows and strikes of swords, bleeding to death, was painful for the Imam. But out of all those who went to the battlefield to fight, there's one individual that seems to be most painful. That is Ali al-Akbar. They say, when the companions of the Imam one by one went to the battlefield, displayed their loyalty, and got killed in the way of the Imam, there came a time that all the companions were gone. Now it's time for Banu Hashim to go to the battlefield. They say the first who came to Imam al-Hussein is Ali al-Akbar. Sometimes you've heard in the story of Karbala, when individuals would come and say, Ya Aba Abdullah, do you give me permission to go? Imam al-Hussein would say, well, can you wait a little longer? Why don't you stay back for a while, then go? He would not want to easily give them permission to go. But this time his own son has come. This time it's a divine test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This time it is like Ismail and Ibrahim. He comes and asks, Ya Abata, will you allow me to go? They say without hesitation, Imam al-Hussein said, go, defend your religion. But right after he went and turned towards the battlefield to go, they say, Imam al-Hussein, salamullahi alayhi, held on to his beard, looking at Ali al-Akbar. Then he looked at the sky and said, Ushhiduka ya Allah, قد برز إليهم أشبه الناس خلقا وخلقا بنبيك. I am sending to them the most resembling of people to your beloved prophet. Aliyul Akbar goes, his name is Ali, he's the son of Hussein. He goes and fights a few battles, sends a few of the enemies to hellfire. But there's a call that Imam al-Hussein hears that burns his heart. They say Ali ibn al-Akbar comes close to Imam al-Hussein. He says, Ya Abata, al-Atashu qad qatalani. Thirst is killing me. You may be wondering, why is Ali ibn al-Akbar coming and saying this to his father? Didn't everybody suffer from thirst? Some of the ulama have said the reason why Ali ibn al-Akbar came and said that was that he wanted to see his father one last time. Imam al-Hussein said to him, Ya Ali, believe me, my lips are drier than yours. Go fight, your grandfather is awaiting you with water. He went over and continued fighting. Imam al-Hussein is watching from a distance. It's not clear what is happening. There are many people that are blocking the view of Imam al-Hussein. Suddenly the Imam hears a cry saying, Ya Abata, Hada Jaddi. This is my grandfather. He is giving me water, in a way apologizing for talking about his thirst to his father. He's telling me he's got some ready for you as well. Say the body of Ali ibn al-Akbar somehow got stuck in amongst the enemies of Imam al-Hussein. Some of the maqatil have said, by the time Imam al-Hussein arrived there, he saw that qatta'uhu 'irban 'irba, they had cut him into pieces. They say, for many of the companions, Imam al-Hussein would go to the body of the one who was about to leave this world. But at this point, they say, Zainab also came out of her tent. This is Imam al-Hussein's oldest son. He may need support. She runs. Imam al-Hussein arrives there, picking up the body, the mutilated body of his son. He says to Ali ibn al-Akbar, this world means nothing to me after you. ألا لعنة الله على القوم الظالمين وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.